Thank you, Sylvia. If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to the Old Testament book of Ezra. The book of Ezra comes right after 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We are continuing this morning in a series of sermons I've been preaching on renewing our vision. And so if you're a guest or visitor here with us today, we're thankful God has brought you here, and we're in a special time here in the life of our church as we consider again what God is doing in our midst and how He is leading us as we look to the years ahead. You'll notice that in your bulletin again this morning, we've provided for you our Growing in Grace vision. And I've given you another copy of that this morning because, again, I want us as a church family to be familiar with this, to know what's in it, and to be aware of kind of the roadmap of where we're going as a church family when we consider ministry over the next several years. I began this sermon series 3 weeks ago with a sermon from 2 Chronicles 26 that focused on the danger of pride and the necessity of us moving forward in total dependence upon God. If there's one thing that sounds the death knell of most churches, it's that we get so full of ourselves and so busy with programs and so confident in what we think we are accomplishing that we leave God out of the equation. That we have this tendency to lean towards self-sufficiency when we are made as God's people to always live in a sense of Christ-sufficiency. And so I brought that sermon to stress how we need to depend upon God when we consider anything for our future. Then 2 weeks ago, I preached from Genesis chapter 1 on our first major focus for 08 and 09. From the category of spiritual growth, we want to continue to develop a marriage and a family ethic that is firmly grounded in Scripture. And that parenting conference that is coming this weekend is one of the steps towards that goal. Then last week, I preached from Acts chapter 8. On how we want to establish ourselves as a church whose heart beats for world missions. Through international endeavors, through local endeavors, through our prayers, and through our giving, we want to reach everyone we can with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to be faithful in gospel ministry in our community and around the world. This week, we come to our third and final focus, which flows from the part of our vision dealing with resources. You know, everything we have here on earth is entrusted to us as a stewardship from God. He has given everything we have to us so that it might be used for His glory. Thus, our treasures here on earth are simply a means of storing up treasures in heaven as we invest those things in kingdom ministry through the body of Christ. So our third focus for the year ahead of us is going to be to develop a biblical ethic of sacrificial giving that will result in the completion of our Growing in Grace program and the paying off of our debt and to provide us with the resources for further kingdom growth. Now, as we begin this message this morning, I anticipate a few things. First of all, it's always interesting to me how people do not like to hear a sermon on giving. And I'll address that phenomenon here in just a second. But a second thing, I know that as we look towards our in-gathering next week to take care of some projects that we have here around the church, the tendency might be to think that I'm preaching on the subject of giving and financial resource management and using it for the glory of God. The tendency might be to think that I'm preaching this message just for that purpose of the in-gathering. Again, I want to point you to that vision statement, which was first presented to our church back in April, and let you know that these ideas were present long before we knew we had an air conditioning problem or any of the other things that have arisen. Thus, what I am discussing this morning with you is the fruit of much prayer and much planning as we seek to move forward as the body of Christ and be faithful with what God has given us. A second thing I would have us understand is that the way we use the resources God has entrusted to us is a very significant biblical concern. Do you know that in Scripture there are well over 600 different verses and passages addressing the issue of our material resources? still pastors in churches today, catch a lot of flack from people who don't like to hear preaching about how people should manage their money. To be sure, I want to acknowledge that there are a lot of false preachers out there who are pandering for and regularly misusing money. But in light of that reality, we should remember two things. Number one, those who are wicked stewards or who preach for sordid gain will most certainly answer to God for their greed and for how they have managed their resources. A second thing I would have us understand is that the abuses of the few do not give us permission to dismiss the hundreds of different instructions the Bible provides to give us a proper view of money. In short, just being very forthright with you, in short, if you are here this morning in the hopes that you have found a church that avoids uncomfortable subjects like what you do with your wallet and your checkbook, let me assure you, you have found the wrong church. So we come today to the subject of giving, knowing that the idea of giving or the subject of giving begins with this one simple reality. Everything, literally everything in this world, everything you have, you own, you possess, you wear, you yourself, everything in this world belongs to God. Psalm 50, beginning verse 10, says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all it contains." It all belongs to God. Given that, let's turn to Ezra chapter 1 this morning. As we broach the subject of our responsibility to give and to rightly utilize God's resources, we're going to take a little different approach. We're going to look at Ezra chapter 1 this morning, the entire first chapter, with a goal of gleaning an understanding of God's purpose in giving. God's purpose in giving. Look with me at Ezra chapter 1. Follow along with me as I read. "Now in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem." Let's pray one more time as we've read God's word. Lord, we come before you, asking only now that you would speak. For as we read earlier in our scripture passage, everything else fades, but your word stands forever. Make us, O God, a people of your word. Subjects of the King of all truth, for the glory of your holy name. In the precious name of Christ, we ask this. Amen. As we come to the book of Ezra, we come to the biblical story, the biblical narrative, at a very interesting point in its history. Israel, of course, if we can reflect just briefly back on the biblical timeline, was a nation that God set apart going all the way back to Abraham. And Abraham and his descendants, God blessed them. Eventually, the 12 tribes of Israel moved down to Egypt during a time of famine. But after 430 years in Egypt, they had become a nation of slaves. So God sent Moses and brought them out in the Exodus, brought them out to the Promised Land. After some struggle with disobedience, after 40 years of wandering in the desert, the people came into the land of promise, that which God had set aside from them all the way back at the time of Abraham. And they began to live in the land. But unfortunately, they also began to struggle with the idols of the land. They began to struggle in disobedience. Eventually, after a few monarchs in Israel's history, the kingdom split into the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was exceedingly wicked. And after several generations of wicked kings, the northern tribes of Israel were carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, Judah, which was composed of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, they had a few righteous kings interspersed in their reigns, and so they lasted a little bit longer. But eventually, they too fell into idolatry, and God's punishment came upon them as God sent the Babylonians to take the Israelites into captivity. Your Bibles are open there to Ezra 1. Why don't you just look across the page or flip back one page to the end of 2 Chronicles there. Look at the very end of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, and begin reading with me at verse 15. Verse 15, very last part of Chronicles. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasure of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of God by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. And then look at those last two verses of 2 Chronicles. They're almost exactly the same wording of Ezra, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So that is where we find ourselves on the timeline of Israel's history in scriptural terms. The people of Israel had been in captivity under the Babylonians for 70 years. And now King Cyrus, king of Persia, had come in and conquered the Babylonians, and he now reigned over the major part of the earth. In fact, the Persian Empire under Cyrus extended from what is now modern-day India all the way to the western edge of Turkey. He ruled a major part of the known world. Now, Cyrus had already been, by this time, had already been reigning over Persia for a number of years. But this was the first year following his conquest of Babylon, and thus his first year of rule over the exiled Jews. He was a pagan man. He paid allegiance to the gods Marduk, Bel, and Nebo. But contrary to the Assyrian and Babylonian practices, King Cyrus was a king that allowed the peoples under his rule to live in their own lands and to worship their own gods. And so we see here in Ezra chapter 1, we see him making a decree for the Jews according to the prophecy of Jeremiah. I'm going to read some of these texts in a moment, but if you look back in the prophet Jeremiah, you see that God foretold a couple hundred years before it even took place that Cyrus was going to come to power and release the Jewish people back to their promised land. Some scholars believe that Daniel and perhaps other Jews that were in the courts of Babylon might have been still alive when Cyrus conquered Babylon, and that they might have even told him of this prophecy. If you look back in Jeremiah 29, let me read this for you. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 14 is where this was foretold. "For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." So there in Jeremiah 29, we have that promise of God to restore his people, to bring his people back, to restore their fortunes, to restore them to their previous place of blessing. And again, this was an act of mercy and kindness on God's part, made to his people, a promise made to his people when they were yet steeped in idolatry and about to endure his punishment and wrath. So King Cyrus, now in power, we see in Ezra chapter 1, made a proclamation and had it written down so that it could be taken and read all over his empire. In this proclamation, we see several important things. Look at verses 2 through 4. 2, 3, and 4 there in Ezra 1. First of all, we see Ezra note that King Cyrus acknowledged that his victory in conquest and that his subsequent reign over the Persian Empire originated with God. We see King Cyrus acknowledge that God was the one who had brought him to power. Secondly, we see Cyrus make a statement that God had charged him to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Thirdly, we see Cyrus pray or proclaim a blessing upon God's people. He says to the Jewish people, "May his God be with him." This is a biblical blessing used among the kings of Judah and Israel and previous monarchies. Fourthly, we see that Cyrus makes a blanket release of the Jewish people. He doesn't say, "Oh, there are some of you that can return. There are some of you that must stay. Oh, perhaps there are some of you in certain professions that are allowed to go. There are others that we need to keep in the empire." No, Cyrus makes a blanket proclamation that all the Jewish people are released to go to their homeland and rebuild the temple. Fifthly, we see in his decree that the people surrounding the Jews, the people living with them, this means other Jewish families as well as other Chaldean or pagan peoples in whom the Jews are living in the midst of, they are to help the Jews by giving them wealth and all that they need for the journey and all that they need to subsequently live in the land. And finally, we see that Cyrus calls for a free will offering, especially to be taken up for the reconstruction of the temple. When we consider everything that Cyrus says here in verses 2 through 4, we might ask ourselves, wait a second here, it seems like Cyrus has come to believe in the one true God. Otherwise, why would he do this for the Jews? Well, we want to be careful about that, because in those ancient religions, many of them were very syncretistic. And what that means is they could pay allegiance to or acknowledge a number of gods, even gods that were not their own. And Cyrus was doing that here. The cylinder of Cyrus that was uncovered in the 19th century reveals a request by Cyrus himself as he ruled over the Persians. A prayer, if you will, that the restored peoples pray for him daily to his gods, Bel and Nebo, for him to have a long life. And so by the records from his own kingdom, we know that Cyrus remained a pagan king. So the question we ask at this point is, so how did this return of the Jews come about? Was the return of the Jews to their city, Jerusalem, at God's prophetically appointed time, simply a coincidence, born out of the shrewd political decisions of a pagan monarch? Absolutely not. Do you want to know what moved the heart of King Cyrus? God did. This proclamation was the result of the sovereign orchestrations of God being revealed in human history. How else do you explain a pagan king sending out a proclamation to his entire empire acknowledging that a God of a conquered peoples had brought him to power? How do you explain that? How else do you explain Cyrus's particular concern that the place of worship for the God of the Jews be reconstructed? How else do you explain the unconditional release of God's people with a biblical blessing and the mass of wealth delivered to them for their return? Here's how you explain it. It was all the purpose and hand of God. Going back to verse 1, it was God that stirred Cyrus in his spirit. It was God that sovereignly moved to stir Cyrus's spirit and to cause him to fulfill God's eternal word. This is foretold by the prophet Isaiah. You've got to see this. Flip back in your Bibles to Isaiah 44. I mean, forward in your Bibles. Forward in your Bibles to Isaiah 44. Once again, this prophecy by Isaiah took place hundreds of years before Cyrus was even born. Look at Isaiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 28, the last verse of chapter 44. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. There you see God Himself. God Himself saying, though Cyrus does not know me, though Cyrus does not worship me as the one true God, I will raise him up. I will use him as my instrument. For the sake of my chosen people, I will bring Cyrus into power to accomplish all my good pleasure. Brothers and sisters, that is the power and providence of our God. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. And God has always worked through and orchestrated things in human history according to His own sovereign plan. He raised up Pharaoh, and then he hardened Pharaoh's heart and crushed Pharaoh for his own glory. He raised up Saul and David and Solomon and a host of other Jewish kings, and he also brought them low or removed them according to his own sovereign purpose. He raised up King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire to do his bidding in the punishment of his own people. And now he likewise had raised up Cyrus and given Cyrus the ability to conquer over the Babylonian Empire, so that Cyrus, even though he was still a pagan, so that Cyrus could accomplish God's good pleasure. That is a reality of our God that in some ways as human beings makes us uncomfortable. But it is an undeniable teaching of Scripture. Proverbs chapter 21 verse 1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Proverbs 16 verse 9, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16, 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Jeremiah 10, 23, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. And Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the vault of heaven, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I should be His equal, says the Holy One. God moved in the heart of pagan King Cyrus to exalt His own sovereign glory in the fulfillment of His promises to His people. And the truth that we glean from this is that God likewise plans, acts, and gives to us to exalt His own sovereign glory. All that we are and all that we have exists by Him and for Him. This is a great reminder to us, even in our modern day. I know especially in this age, we are tempted to busily watch the news reports to find out what's going to happen with our economy and whether or not our jobs and investments are going to be safe. And we're busily watching the news, trying to figure out who's going to be the next president and what impact their policies are going to have upon our nation. I want us to understand something very carefully, brothers and sisters. God knows every single detail of everything that awaits us tomorrow and next week and next month and next year to the end of time as a nation. And there is no panic button next to the throne of God. We can trust in Him. Rest in Him. Because it doesn't matter who's president. It doesn't matter in which nation we live in. It doesn't matter how human economies go up and down. Our God is in control. His purpose shall be accomplished in all the earth. God gives to exalt His sovereign glory. Secondly, God gives to supply His ordained provisions. This second point flows from the first. God gives to supply His ordained provisions. Look at Ezra chapter 1 verses 5 and 6. Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Wouldn't you like to walk out in the world one day and be encouraged in that way with people handing you gold and silver and precious things? The heads of the father's households here mentioned in verse 5 denotes the leaders and the nobles of the families. Remember that Judah and Benjamin were the main two tribes that were carried off by the Babylonians. The other 10 tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, had been conquered decades earlier by the Assyrians. There were also some loyal Levites and priests who had remained with Judah as the northern tribes had turned to idolatry. But all the peoples of Israel, even some of those that had been captured before under the Assyrians, we can assume this means all of the Jewish people in exile, many of them responded to Cyrus's edict. After an exile of 70 years, it is certain that many Jews would have established themselves and thus chosen not to return to Jerusalem at this time. In fact, this was to be just the first of three different returns that would take place over the next several years. Jerusalem and the surrounding area would have been desolate. The journey to get there was a journey of almost 900 miles. And so many Jews were likely considering the hardship and the discouragement. And many of them would have stayed behind. But in spite of those hardships, there were many other Jews who did desire to return to their homeland, who did desire to rebuild the temple, who did desire to resume worship of their God. And it took place there. Look at verse 5. It took place because God stirred their spirits. Even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up. Just as with King Cyrus, God was also providentially awakening the hearts of His people to return to Him and to serve Him in the land of promise. In fact, that is the meaning of the Hebrew word for stirred. It's the Hebrew word ur. It means to wake or to have one's eyes opened. God was at work through His Holy Spirit to incline and to empower His people to undertake the task of returning home and resuming biblical worship. Further than that, look at verse 6. God further caused the Chaldean Gentiles and the remaining Jews to provide them with an abundance of wealth. And it's amazing how as we talk about the exodus of the Jewish people out from the Babylonian and Persian empires, how closely it parallels the exodus of the people out from under Pharaoh's rule back in Egypt. God caused them to be blessed in the same way by the Egyptians. If you look back in Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 20, here God is speaking to Moses and telling him what will happen. He says, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters, and thus you will plunder the Egyptians." If you fast forward in the book of Exodus to Exodus chapter 12, we see that's exactly what happened. As the people of Israel went forth from the Egyptians just showered them with gold and silver and clothing and belongings in an amazing way. So the Jews were sent forth from Persia with silver, gold, goods, livestock, and other valuables. Everything they would need for the journey and everything to establish them in the land with a simple economy of agriculture and trade. These things were God's ordained provisions so that they could live and subsist in the land even as they resumed worship in the temple. These things were God's ordained provisions so that they could live and subsist in the land even as they resumed worship in the temple. The truth that we glean from this is that where God calls, God also provides. Where God calls, God also provides. God knows and meets our material needs, even in great abundance, if it is according to His divine plan. Once again, Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Philippians 4, 19, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now, I know as we hear that, some of us tend to think, well, God's not supplying my needs. Or, well, I know people whom God is not supplying their needs. Sadly, those situations exist. But the vast majority of persons in those circumstances, and I don't want to say all, There are certainly genuine concerns and genuine financial needs that exist and genuine hardships that people experience. But do you know the vast majority of those who are in poverty in our nation are in poverty not because they do not have, but because they mismanage what they have? Now, that doesn't excuse us from helping them and from being salt and light in their lives. And so I want to be very careful as I say that. But the simple fact of the matter is, biblically, God supplies the needs of His people. God shows us His grace for the glory of His name. He gives to us so that we will daily live in thankfulness for His sustenance and for His provision, and so that we will depend upon Him for our needs. Can you imagine being one of those Israelites? This edict of the king, King Cyrus, had just come out, and here you are out in your community talking about how you're going to return to your homeland. And your neighbors just start giving you money. And your neighbors just start giving you clothing and cattle and everything you could possibly need. And there you stand with your arms full of the evidence of God's miracle. Now, some people have taken this reality and they have twisted it into a health and wealth gospel. I dare say some of the largest, indeed the largest church in the United States, is built on this idea that, oh, if you just love God, He's going to bless you and give you an abundance, and God means for you to be wealthy. That is absolutely contrary to biblical teaching. What the Bible does teach us is that God supplies our needs. He gives us everything we need to walk in His truth and to follow in obedience to Him. And where we get things out of whack is when we start craving those things greedily and start depending upon those material things rather than depending upon God. We need to be a people who look to Him and trust His grace to be sufficient in all things, because God will supply His ordained provisions. That takes me to my final point. Finally, God gives to equip His people for worship. God gives to equip His people for worship. In verses 7 through 11 there, we see also what King Cyrus did. King Cyrus had his treasurer go in to the house of their false gods and bring out all the sacred articles that they had plundered from the Jewish temple. And he had his treasurer give those back to the Jews as they returned to their homeland. You see, when King Nebuchadnezzar had plundered Jerusalem, everything of value was carried back to the capital, and especially the sacred vessels that had been used in the Jewish temple, those were put into the temples of these pagan gods. That was a common practice back in those ancient times. They would put articles, the sacred articles, the religious articles from a conquered people into the temples of their own gods to symbolize the fact that the gods of the conquering nation were mightier than the gods of those who were conquered. And this had been going on for centuries. If you remember, even back under King David, when the Philistines had stolen the Ark of the Covenant, they put it in the temple of their false god. And God rearranged things in that temple, didn't He? Until the Philistines were so fearful, they sent the Ark out of there on an oxen cart. You see also, back in Daniel chapter 5, King Belshazzar brought out these sacred articles there in the Babylonian Empire and decided to have a party with them. He had this great big party and he said, let's bring out the articles from the Jewish temple. And they started drinking and carousing using these sacred articles. And what happened? A hand appeared out of nowhere and spelled out King Belshazzar's doom on a wall. And that very night he was killed. So these articles were in one of the pagan temples there in Babylon, which had just been conquered by Cyrus. And Cyrus had those sacred vessels and instruments of the temple returned to the Jewish people. He had them brought out and they were counted out to Sheshbazzar. Again, most commentators believe that Sheshbazzar is the Babylonian name for Zerubbabel, the man who led the first return of the Jews back to the Promised Land. One question we might ask at this point is why the articles in verses 9 and 10 total a number of 2,499, yet verse 11 sets the number of articles at 5,400. The answer is that verses 9 and 10 probably detail the number of major articles. And that last phrase at the end of verse 10, 1,000 other articles, could have been spoken in a sense, in a plural sense, so that the total number was 5,400. These sacred articles were the bowls, dishes, knives, and other instruments used to slaughter the sacrifices and to sprinkle their blood on the altar for the forgiveness of sins. Again, likely these articles also included sacred decorations, the stands, the incense burners, and similar items from the temple. These articles would have been constructed of the finest gold, silver, and in some cases likely even jewels to emphasize the glory and holiness of God. And the worth of these things at this time would have been incredible. But to the Jews, they were priceless. As I interpret this passage, I believe that this gift from Cyrus to the Jews, and again, Cyrus did not have to give these things back to the Jewish people, but I believe his gift of these things back to the Jews is almost part of his, or almost his part of the free will offering that he had commanded. Notice that two different points in the verses previous, Cyrus in his edict commanded a free will offering be taken specifically for the temple. And then we see back in chapter 6, other things were given as a free will offering for the rebuilding of the temple. By giving these articles back to the Jews, Cyrus in a way was also participating in that free will offering. Now, what is a free will offering? Well, in biblical terms, a free will offering is quite different from the tithes and other commanded payments to the state. And this is where we often misunderstand the Bible's teaching on giving. John MacArthur notes that because Israel was a theocracy, the Levitical priests operated as the civil government. Thus, the tithe that was commanded for them was basically a compulsory tax for their support. It's not referred to as a tax in Scripture, but it is for the support of the Levites who would play that key role in the theocracy of Israel. Additionally, we see in Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 14, and Leviticus 19 that there was a second annual tithe for a national festival as well as several smaller taxes required by law. So the total annual giving of the Israelites for national needs was well over 20%. That's not very different from us today in terms of what we give to support our nation and all the things that go on here. But in addition to those compulsory commands, those assessments, the book of Exodus introduces us to the free will offering. The free will offering was not a compulsory tax nor a set amount, but it was given of each person's own free will, according to however God moved in their hearts. And this free will offering is how the original tabernacle was financed. If you look back in Exodus chapter 35, they've received from the Lord the plans for the tabernacle. And Moses says to the people, bring whatever you can for the construction of the tabernacle. Just of your own free will, bring whatever God lays on your heart to construct the tabernacle. And so people did, and they were bringing gold and jewelry and other precious gems, and they were bringing precious fabrics and cloths, and they were bringing everything that was needed for the construction of the tabernacle. So much so that in Exodus chapter 36, Moses finally had to go out and tell the people, stop giving, we have too much. Bet you never heard a preacher say that before in church. Stop giving, we have too much. And I'm not saying that now. But that's what Moses had to do. More so than the other required tithes and taxes, we see in the free will offering a real representation of cheerful giving, of trust in God, of worship of His holy name. Do you know the New Testament never mentions a tithe or a tenth in terms of giving? The New Testament never repeats the Old Testament command to offer a tithe. But it does present to us the requirement of sacrificial, cheerful giving. Sacrificial in the sense that our giving should truly be a sacrifice. There should be things that you want to do and cannot do because your charitable giving to kingdom work precludes it. I want you to hear that again. For your giving to fulfill the New Testament command, Your giving should be sacrificial. And what it means to sacrificially give means that there should be things you want to do and cannot do because your charitable giving to God's kingdom work precludes it. In other words, if your giving to the Lord and His work hasn't really cost you, then you haven't really given. And when we look at it from that perspective, especially since we in America are the wealthiest nation on planet Earth, there is not one of us who is not in the world's top 5% of wealthiest people. I guarantee you that. And I've proved that in earlier sermons. For us who are given such wealth, we must understand that tithing is just the training wheels for giving. Tithing is just the training wheels for giving. Secondly, giving should not only be sacrificial, it should be cheerful. Cheerful in the sense that you do it gladly, knowing that all you have belongs to God, knowing that He will supply all your needs, and knowing that you experience the joy of being like God when you give generously. God has made us to experience joy when we give to Him as we're called to. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning of verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Paul makes reference here in 2 Corinthians to the Macedonian peoples, a people that were known to be in poverty. And yet, by the grace of God, they were begging for an opportunity to give to support other people. Where has that discipline been lost in the practice of our Christianity? God can even make a pagan people give in abundance. But it seems the people who are called by His name, especially in the United States of America, we can barely manage to give about 2% of our incomes. That's what's given among evangelicals nowadays. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning of verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. You know what God is teaching through that passage? That as we give abundantly and cheerfully, God will keep supplying so we can keep giving. And He does that. He supplies our needs so that we can then give to reflect His glory. That's what's going on here in Ezra. God was supplying the needs of His people so they could return back to the land of promise. God was supplying the needs of the people so that they could go back and rebuild the temple. God was supplying the needs of His people so they could resume worship of Him in all His glory. And that is why God supplies our needs. So that we can then give for the exaltation of His name. I want you to hear me very carefully. Very carefully. Don't you think for a second that you earn your own way. Don't you think for a second that your job and your physical abilities and your intelligence and your success really originate with you. Because they don't. Those are all secondary means through which God and God alone supplies your needs. It is God who has made you. It is God who has given you strength. It is God who has given you intelligence. It is God who has given you a job. It is God who has put clothes on your back. It is God who has put money in your bank account. It is God who gives you absolutely everything that you think is yours. It all originates with Him. And that, when we talk about biblical giving, that's what we have to realize. As I've said before, money and possessions are not evil, but to love them or to depend upon them is a sin. Yes, we are to be responsible for paying our debts and meeting the needs of our families. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 8 says that we are worse than unbelievers if we do not meet the needs of our families. But we are to give to God first. We are to give to God from the first fruits. That means from the best of what we have, not just from what is left over. Because you see, God has given to us that abundantly. He set the example for us. When it was time for God to give to us, did He hold anything back? Did He? God gave Himself. God gave His own Son to die on the cross for our sins. And when we have faith in Him and trust in Him and repent of our sin, that means turn from our sin and believe in Him with all our hearts, when we surrender to Christ in the relationship of faith, God gives us Himself. Heaven is not just about streets of gold and feasting at banquet tables where you don't get fat and fishing and doing all the things that we think we enjoy here on earth. Heaven is about eternally realizing the intimacy of being in God's presence forevermore. That is what has been given us in Christ. God has held nothing back. And so we as His people are to hold nothing back. We as His people are to live and to operate knowing that everything we have belongs to God. That is the basis for who we want to be as His people. Listen to me. I'm not up here preaching this just to elicit a certain sum of money from you. That's not my goal as your pastor. My goal as your pastor is to get you to look upward to the plan and goodness and sovereign purpose of God in what He has given you, so that you then will reflect His glory and exalt His glory in the way you manage what He has given you. And that will make us a biblical church. So what does all that have to do with where we're going as a church family? What does all that have to do with our growing in grace vision? Again, God has blessed us as a church family, but there are some things we want to continue to accomplish. As a church family, we want to continue to pay off our debt. We've been able to build things. We've been blessed by things that God has put in our path and that we haven't accomplished. But we stepped out trusting that God's people would provide. And now through our growing in grace, we want to continue to pay off that debt. To have that out of our way so that we can continue to look towards even bigger projects. And we want to do that in just about the next 4 years. And so I want us to pray and labor together to give, to be responsible with what He's entrusted to us. Again, next week, we do have an in-gathering. This is a free will offering, and I'm asking us next week to give above our normal tithes and offerings. Listen, if you go home and this week and you just designate your normal tithe and offering to go to this in-gathering, we're shooting ourselves in the foot. This is to meet needs that are above and beyond our normal gatherings. For the glory of God, to repair some things here in our tabernacle, if you will. And to be good stewards of it. Our goal next week is to raise above our normal tithes and offerings about $150,000. Do you think God can do that? I hope you do. Because I know He can. And it's just a question of whether or not we're going to be obedient. You know, in reality, God has already given us all $150,000 of those dollars. It's just up to you to figure out whether or not you're going to let it out of your pocket. Another thing that we want to do is we wanted to, beginning this year, begin work on our missions house. With our missions emphasis, we want to be a people who are not only going unto the world, but we want to bring people of the world here. God has blessed us with one of the homes that we own to be a missionary residence. One of the things that we're looking towards in the spring is updating and furnishing that house so that we can begin using it to house those who have been in service unto God among the nations. That's one of the things we want to be faithful in, that we want to work towards. A few other things. We need to update some things. We want to put projection in the sanctuary. We want to take care of some other needs around the building. Again, we are not going to be a video-driven church. I want you to hear me say that carefully. But these are certain things that we want and need that aid our ministry. We have mission teams. They're going to be going to Ecuador and later on to Sumatra in 2009. We want to be a church that is faithful in either going or sending those who will take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you know, eventually, what we as a church want to do, it's great to give to a cooperative program, and I want us to continue to give to the cooperative program of the Southern Baptist Convention. But you know what? I want to see us as a church get to the place where we are sending out and supporting our own missionaries on the field, full time, for the sake of the kingdom, for the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of church we want to be. That's the kind of people we want to be. And we just have to ask ourselves whether or not we're going to step up and be obedient to God's call in this area of our lives, trusting back to Him all that He's given to us as a stewardship to use for the glory of His name. It's really not about dollar figures, brothers and sisters. It's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how everything we have exists to spread that glorious truth for the exaltation of our Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, I thank You for just giving me the strength and the ability to get through this message this morning. God, I thank You for allowing us as Your people to come and hear Your truth, Your unadulterated Word. We confess to You, God, that so often we come to church wanting to have our ears tickled, wanting to be told how important we are, wanting to be told how wonderful life is on this world. But Father God, that's a sinful desire when we succumb to it, because life on this world is nothing compared to eternal life in Your presence. Because, Lord, we are not a great people. We are worms. We are sinners. We deserve death and wrath and hell. But praise be to You, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, O God, let us not live for ourselves. Let us not live for our own selfish desires. Let us not be so focused on gathering comfort in this life as we are on being spent for the glory of Christ among the nations. Make us that kind of church. Make us a people who are ready to gladly sacrifice for the sake of the name and the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.